The psalm we've been reading this week is Psalm 23, the Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So as I was reading this psalm every day through this week, I feel like the Lord was showing me something, and I shared it with Terry, and he asked me to share it with you, so I'm just going to read what I wrote. It's been so good to meditate on this familiar psalm this week. I have literally felt the Holy Spirit inviting me to dine with him in the presence of my enemies. My enemies in this case being hurt, difficult circumstances, temptation to sin, or to despair. He keeps saying, give that to me and come eat the fruits of the Spirit instead.
So God wants us to live for his glory, but does he want us to be happy? Ravi Zacharias wrote an interesting book on an imaginary conversation between Jesus and the dying Oscar Wilde. And the dedication of the book was to the youth of the world that sense would prevail over sensuality. And Wilde, he lived true to his name. He lived like a wild animal. He was driven by brute desire, was a brilliant man, best known for his works, The Picture of Dorian Gray and The Importance of Being Earnest. But he threw his life away. He died a really rough death at 46. He spent a few years in prison for his choices. He ruthlessly attacked anyone who dared challenge his right to fully indulge his sensual desires. And pleasure meant everything to him, but his closest companion was grief. His mother, who was a child of the Enlightenment, once said to him, when you're as old as I am, you'll realize the only thing worth living for is sin. And he took those great words of advice to heart, and he lived a life of ruin. His life of selfish and ruthless abandon is celebrated today. But he didn't celebrate his life. At the end of his life, as he died in misery, he called for a priest. He was desperate for peace with God. So which is it? Does God want us to live for his glory, or does he want us to be happy? Does he want us to live within his limits, or does he want us to be free? And this month we've been looking at bad thinking patterns by looking at good thinking patterns from the Psalms. So several weeks ago we looked at emotional reasoning, where I feel it, therefore it must be true, which of course is not true. Last week we looked at catastrophizing, which is ruminating over the worst that can happen. And if the worst that can happen will happen, if it does happen, it will ruin me. And it makes us fearful, keeps us locked up, unable to venture out and see what God will do and experience him. And this week we're going to look at either-or scenarios, also called false dilemmas, also called false dichotomies. And it's the thinking that turns all of life into a true-false, either-or binary system. And in reality, this overly simplistic view of life can cause us to make mistakes in judgment, mistakes about ourselves. Mia, come on up. We'll find you a seat. Does anybody have room they can move that way? We need two seats for the Nelsons. Sorry, Mia. And in case you're a guest and wondering, I would never do that to you, but I've known them a long time, so I don't mind doing it to them. I'm just happy to have them find a seat. And Mia will pay me back. So, you know, there are times when two options actually do exist. So if the ice cream man tells you, I have either vanilla or chocolate ice cream, you can't say, well, I learned in church about false dilemmas. And don't tell me either vanilla or chocolate. I want strawberry. He's going to say, I have chocolate or vanilla. Because sometimes there really are only two choices. Or when Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, someone say that's a false dilemma. Either Christ or lostness. I choose another way. Well, it's not a false dilemma. There actually is only two ways, Christ or lostness. And so bad thinking comes into play when there are other choices, but we turn it into a false dilemma. So like this, either God takes his problem from me or he doesn't really love me. No, God loves me, and he's not necessarily going to take that problem from me. Either God is good or he allows evil and suffering. No, God is good and he allows evil and suffering. Either God will act in ways I can understand or he can't be trusted. No, he will sometimes act in ways you can't understand and he can be trusted. We have to subject our thoughts to the scrutiny of Scripture. And the truth is, we can all be overconfident in our ability to think clearly and correctly about ourselves and others and God. And we need to live with a healthy skepticism of our own thoughts. Excuse me. So you say, well, Terry, maybe you do, but my instincts are good. My thoughts are good. They've proven to be good over the years. If that's true for you, you're in a particularly dangerous situation because success in good thinking and good instincts over time often set people up for larger failures because you have developed a false sense of security, which means you're probably not submitting your thoughts to proper scrutiny. So Proverbs 26:12 says, you see a man who's wise in his own eyes, there's more hope for a fool than for him. And by the way, Proverbs says there's no hope for a fool. So what's that tell you about a man who's wise in his own eyes? And most people rank themselves above average in their ability to correctly perceive themselves and to make good judgments regarding other people. Now, if you think about it, how can most people be above average? Exactly. And the fact is, we're all average and we're all below average if we overtrust ourselves. Let's go to Psalms 23 and submit our thinking and our feeling to the Scriptures. This is the most famous of all the Psalms, used often in hospitals and funerals and battlefields. I've used it at many gravesides. And it's most often used in life's difficult situations. I've never heard Psalms 23 read at a wedding or some other celebration because we tend to focus on the middle part, the shadow, death, valley part. And I've thought about using it at a wedding, but I don't know, the bride might kill me. And so I may not do it. But there is much celebrating and resting in this psalm. It is actually, it would be a great wedding psalm because you've got the lush pastures, quiet waters, confident protection, banquets, overflowing cups. You also have these times of deep testing. And hopefully you wouldn't apply the preparing a feast in the presence of my enemy to your dinner at home with your wife or husband. But it's not either or. It's not either celebration or God's presence in dark times. The shepherd, green pastures, quiet waters, and this dark valley that must be traversed to get to these lush pastures. You have enemies lurking. You have cliffs that sheep can fall off of. That's why the shepherd needs a rod and a staff. You have a table hosted by the Lord and the presence of enemies. Either enemies have just been defeated or remain at large. We don't know. And the first part of the psalm portrays God as a shepherd. The second part, he's our host. And it celebrates God's provision, his purpose, and his presence in all the times and situations of our lives. It also reveals clear thinking and is in opposition to this false dichotomy, this false dilemma. So let's look at this together. His provision is very personal. He is my shepherd. And last week we looked at how this journey of faith is we, not just me. Psalms 46, over and over, our refuge and strength, we will not fear. And you never find an I, me, or my in Psalms 46. Look at Psalms 23, 6 verses, 17 singular, not plural personal pronouns. 17, me, I, and my. No us or we in it. So which is it? Is it we or me? Yes. The journey of faith is we, and the Lord is my, not just our shepherd. This psalm, like the other psalms, was used in corporate worship. But it's important to remember that the same mighty fortress we celebrated last week that we take shelter behind is my shepherd. So in Luke 15, Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So here the Lord is telling us that he is my shepherd. I'm not merely just one of the flock. There's no sense in the Bible with, oops, oh well, sheep are stupid and plentiful, more where he came from. You don't find that. You see him coming after this one sheep personally. And he's come after me personally. He still does. Stephanie just told about her testimony. This week, the shepherd, her shepherd, came after her personally, individually. Does it matter that he is my shepherd? You bet it does. And it's important to understand this in its biblical balance. He's the Lord of the whole earth. I'm a part of his body. I'm a sheep in his flock. It's not all about me. And I am his. He sees me. He knows me. He is my shepherd. I read a story this week about a young boy who was a very young boy who was dying of cancer, and his mom was teaching him to find comfort in the Lord is my shepherd. And so she would go over that over and over and use his fingers for an individual word. And when he died, they found him literally holding the my finger. And so it matters, not just because it makes us feel better, but because it's actually true. The Lord is my shepherd. Look at his provision in this psalm, I shall not be in want. This is not the same thing as saying, I'll have all I want. It's really an idiom for, I will lack nothing I need. The shepherd will provide all that he determines that I need. My soul will be restored. And soul here is not, there's the physical me and then there's the soul me that goes to heaven when I die. This is, the soul means me. So if a captain of the ship says, sir, there are 100 souls on board, 100 people on board, and he restores me back to him over and over and over. That's what restores my soul is. He guides me in righteous paths. That means literally the right path. In the Proverbs, you've got the straight path, the most direct route to the good life, life with God, and this crooked path that takes you away from the good life. So he guides me in the path that leads straight to him, the good life. He hosts a table in the presence of enemies. I'm going to be pursued by him, relentlessly pursued all the days of my life. And the word that's used there is his hesed. Remember that word from a few months ago? His loving kindness, his covenant love will pursue me. And his provision will not end at my death. So our journey of faith is we, not just me, and he is my shepherd. At the Nazi concentration camp Auschwitz, the prisoners who were not going to be immediately executed were given a number that was sewn into the uniform, but after a while, so many were dying, uniforms were being transferred from one prisoner to the next that they couldn't keep track of the prisoners, so they started tattooing the numbers directly onto their skin. And these were not human beings to their captors. They had no names. And even the lucky ones had a number. The unlucky ones didn't even have a number. And you are one of over 7 billion people. You are one of over 7,000 million people. How important is it to you personally that the Lord is your shepherd, not just the shepherd? And his greatest provision is our greatest need. His greatest provision, our greatest need, is relationship with him. It is we, not just me, and the Lord is my shepherd. And it's abundantly clear from scriptures and from personal experience that he provides uniquely and directly for me. I'm not merely an unnamed member of a flock. Purpose. It's been said that ultimately three things will happen to every single human heart over the course of their lives. They will be hardened, broken, or made tender. I think that's true. I think if you read biographies, if you've been around and watched people come to the end of their lives, I think you'll see that true. That your heart's going to be hardened, broken, or made tender by life and by God. And I think the difference is not whether or not good or bad things happen to you. The difference is, do we spend our lives fighting against our purpose? If so, then hardness and brokenness will follow. Or do we understand and pursue our purpose, and then tenderness will follow? So where do you see God's ultimate purpose in this psalm revealed? Verse 3, for his name's sake. For his name's sake means for his honor, his glory, his renown. So he guides us in straight paths, the most direct routes to the good life, in order that our lives would bring him glory. So we walk faithfully with him, ultimately to make him look good. Faith expressed in faithfulness is the path to purpose. And so here we find the counterbalance to the second false dilemma. Does God want me to live for his glory, or does he want me to be happy? And the answer, of course, is yes. If we pursue happy on our own terms, we're perpetually unhappy. Solomon thought he had to discover happiness on his own term. And as an old man, he said, I missed it. I was miserable. Oscar Wilde thought the same thing. They pursued happiness on their own terms to extremes and were miserable. But when we pursue his path for his name's sake, we experience happiness. And the word often translated blessed in the Old Testament and blessed in the New Testament, like in Matthew 5, is a word that means happy. We started back in January with Psalms 1. Blessed or happy is the one who doesn't walk the path of fools, but who walks the path of God. And they're like a tree planted by the water, fruitful and flourishing. And so there's that river again, and there's two different metaphors. There were trees, flourishing trees. Here were sheep, flourishing sheep. And he wants us happy, and the only way we can be happy is to experience a purpose for which we were made. You try to use an object in contradiction to its design, its purpose, a tool, for instance, and you're going to be very unhappy. If you just didn't have the right tools, so you said, I'm just going to try to use this one in the kitchen or in the garage, very frustrating. And if the tool could talk and have feelings, the tool would be even more unhappy than you are. And often the tool gets broken. How much more so a human being? All around us, we can see the results of people living in contradiction to their design, to their purposes, and fighting against the good because they think they know better. Last week, Crystal was trying to help Christopher, her not yet two-year-old grandson, my grandson, get dressed so he could continue to play. He didn't want to stop playing. He wanted to keep playing. And so in order to register his displeasure, he lurched back suddenly and smacked his head on his mom's knee, and pain and crying followed. I thought it was hilarious. Because he's two. This makes perfect sense. I thought, yeah, I mean, that's what two-year-olds do. They don't want to stop for a minute. They're going to have things their own way. It doesn't make sense for us to keep trying to find satisfaction apart from our design, our purpose. It doesn't make sense for us to fight against who God has made us to be. So does God want me happy, or does he want me to get glory, or does he want to get glory for my life? The answer is yes. So his provision, his purpose, and his presence. Watch how David goes from talking about God to speaking to him in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me, he restores, he guides. And then I'll fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod. You prepare a table, you anoint my head. And so David didn't lose track of what he was doing when he wrote this. It's no accident that he goes from talking about God to talking to God in the valley of the shadow of death, in the midst of his enemies. Obviously, God is present in the green pastures. He's present in his eternal home at the end of the psalm. But the need for his direct presence is most acutely felt during difficult times. And there are people who spend their lives defending God, defending their faith, and they fail to nurture their faith in relationship with God. They spend their lives talking much about God, but talking little to God. And they sometimes will wander away from the faith. I knew a guy that spent years as his profession defending the faith who wandered away from the faith. And sometimes their lives fail to resemble the faith that they defend. They defend the gospel. They fight for the great truths of the faith. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. But in their lives, somehow they don't apply the great truth of the gospel to their own personal relationships, because talking too much about God and not enjoying God and talking to God is deadly for the soul. When we're not suffering, theodicy, which is the technical term for the defense of God's goodness and God's power in the face of human suffering, theodicy becomes mere academic discussion. And people who haven't suffered or aren't suffering, they talk about God in academic terms. But when we are suffering, it becomes acutely personal. So Job 42, at the end of his great suffering, he said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And he's saying, I've heard the God talk, I've done the God talk, but now in the context of great suffering, he said, I have experienced God. And so when are we most likely to talk to God rather than merely talk about God? Well, when life becomes a struggle. And people who are suffering, where life has become difficult, you're not just going to find the theological banter disconnected from theological realities. Because the desire to draw close to God is most often in direct proportion to the struggles of our lives. So here's what the other false dilemmas reveal. Let me give it to you in steps. God is our greatest good. There's no greater thing in this life or the next than knowing Him. We are most likely to turn to Him when things are not going well. It's just a fact. And since God knows points one and two very, very well, how could He not allow trouble in our lives since He loves us? So the false dilemma is often something like this. God, if you love me, you would not allow this to continue. So either this stops now or you don't really love me. And the truth is, since God loves me, this very well may not stop now. And the disconnect is often differing views on what the greatest good is. Oscar Wilde thought he knew, and he lived a ruinous life. And like many on his deathbed, he was pleading for peace with God. And I hope that he did encounter God in his deathbed, but he wasted his life. And we don't have to do that. The greatest good is to know God. These things that help accomplish that, hard though they may be, are not in contradiction to His love. They are in cooperation with it. So have I turned this great heartwarming psalm into a lesson on good and bad thinking? Well, this psalm is heartwarming, but if there's no real, all-powerful, all-good shepherd who stands behind these words, then they are a cruel and misleading lie. Because they cause people to hang hopes in midair. If they're just comforting words, then trust this quaint, poetic fairy tale about a cosmic shepherd is just a lie. Because if it is just a story, just a poem that brings comfort, then all I have is my own ability to comfort and provide and protect myself. It's just all psychosomatic. It's just words made to make me feel warm and not alone. But if there is no shepherd, then I am alone. And if there's no shepherd, this is a monstrous poem because it gives people false hope. And I've read where people have said, well, false hope is better than no hope. False hope is no hope. It's the same thing. Now you can say, well, false hope equals to temporary comfort. Yeah, I can see that. But don't call it hope. We have to think what's true in order to believe what's true in order to live what's true. And Psalms 23 is useful because it's true. It's powerful and impactful because it speaks of the God who's actually there. And so we learn this psalm, we speak it to ourselves, we speak it to others, not just to feel ready for the death valley or to feel ready for meals in the midst of enemies, but to actually be ready. And so to answer the question, does God want us happy? Well, of course He wants us happy. What's this psalm say? Why else would He lead us in green pastures and quiet waters? That's the very things that make sheep happy. Why else would He prepare a meal for us as others come against us and our enemies if He didn't want us happy? Why else would His chesed, His loving kindness, pursue us all the days of our lives if He didn't want us happy? But our happiness is journeying with Him on His path for His namesake. They're one and the same. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a couple minutes to reflect, but I want you to do it focused intentionally as you can. So think about, talk to God in the concrete. If you need help, we'll put this, you can go ahead and put the Psalm 23 back up there if you would. If you need help to not let your mind wander to think concretely, then pray this psalm to God and personalize it. Pray it directly to Him, and then we're going to worship Him together.